Well, Pastor Damien, as you heard, if you're here this morning, is on vacation. He'll be back next week, Lord willing. And we're going to be tonight in the book of Galatians chapter 2. Our ushers are coming down the aisles right now, bringing Bibles. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll make sure to get you a Bible. If you're here this morning, Pastor David preached on the role of husbands. And many husbands today hit me during this at the back door and tried to bribe me into teaching on wives tonight. But I have stood my ground, and we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 11. And here, Paul is speaking by the Holy Spirit, but boy, is he going to give us a dramatic reading here. He's giving us a scene that's pretty exciting that happened between he and Peter at Antioch. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, fearing the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again, referring to the law, those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's quite a passage that we're reading, and it's a dramatic passage, and there's a lot tied up in it. This scene that happened in Antioch was a scene of confrontation, and obviously, Paul's going to speak very powerfully to Peter and give some very hard words. But this scene is about legalism and dealing with it. And before I get into the passage completely, a thing comes to mind from my own experience. And it comes from me many times hearing my mother give me her testimony over the years. She has since passed away and with the Lord, but it reminds me so much of legalism. How many of you have ever experienced legalism, even within Christianity? Okay, that's a fair share, as I would say. So let me just share this with you. Each time my mother gave me her testimony, I kind of would get a different piece of the puzzle. There were several things that always seemed remarkable to me about her story, but I'll never forget two things that she shared with me. One was a good thing, and the other thing not so good. The first thing is that I believe it was the mid to late 1950s. One evening, my mother went to bed, and hours later, she felt as if the Lord had woke her up out of her sleep. People had tried to reach her for Christ, but she wasn't bending. And it was then that she looked out her bedroom window, and she saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the night sky. Now, moments later, she went to her bedside, she knelt down, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. And the funny thing is that when she got up and came around, she noticed that my father, her husband, was kneeling on the other side of the bed and giving his life to Christ that very same night. It was an amazing miracle at the Phillips house, for sure, because she was not never raised in a Christian home and had a terrible background, actually, but God saved them both that night. And so after a little time went by, my mother decided to go to church, and she wanted to publicly profess Christ at a small church outside of Detroit. At the close of the service, my mother felt strongly that she should respond to the invitation of the gospel. So she went down and she walked the aisle, and once again she put her faith in Christ. And up to that point, everything was great. And there were lots of hugs and embraces and encouraging things. But when it was time to come home, and she was still lingering down at the front here, kind of at the altar area, the ladies of the church, whether there was the wives of the pastors or the wives of the elders, were kind of gathered around her to talk with her, and they were had something they wanted to deal with her. And basically, they told her that they just had to address one small matter, and that was that they wanted to help her wash the makeup off of her face. So when it came time, they just took her back to the ladies' room and washed the makeup off of her face. And then that was great. And my mom went home. And, you know, my mother never shared that in a negative way my entire life, actually. But here's the problem with this little story, is that what God had already done in my mother's life in saving her was somehow kind of minimized by just a little bit of legalism in the church. And a few people in the church were saying to her, by their actions, that is, not with their words, "You can't just accept Christ and be okay with Jesus. You have to add to it." Or in her case, "You got to take away," right? "You got to take the makeup away." And later, my mother had enough sense to know that the blood of Christ had washed everything away that needed to be washed away. I never knew her as someone who did not wear makeup, so evidently she grew through this quickly. She had no problem overcoming that obstacle. Paul obviously was dealing with much worse issues in Galatia. And what he's dealing with is much more powerful. The legalism there is pervasive. And it's one of the most powerful verses in Galatians that speaks to this confrontation, even of these legalists. Christians that are beginning to cave to legalism is found in Galatians 3:2, where Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. I just have one question," Paul says. He says, "Did you receive God's Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And basically he's saying, you already had the law. You didn't gain anything if you went back to the law. They had received Christ. Why would they retreat and go backwards and go under a legalistic system? Paul was calling them to return to their freedom in Christ. Probably the most small, catchy phrase within Galatians that really brings this theme is Galatians 5:1, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." In our passage, we see Paul making a powerful argument that Christians should stand fast in the freedom of Christ and not return to the law. You know, it almost appears embarrassing in this scene because Paul brings up a very low point for Peter. I mean, Peter was, as Paul indicated earlier in Galatians, like a pillar within the church. And his intent was not just to attack his brother, but to deal handily with the legalists who were putting the Gentiles under the law. It was quite a dramatic scene in Antioch where we see this, but Peter was clearly bending under pressure. And Peter seems to, for some reason, to begin to pander to these Judaizers, the legalists, and thus he compromises the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think you would know that this probably disqualifies Peter from ever having papal authority or ever being the Pope, because it was a huge error on his part. In our passage, Paul cites Peter's conduct at, where does it happen? It happens at an agape feast. It's at a meal. It is a time of fellowship. It's at the communion table. It's like a potluck that we would have in our day. And they're here, and oftentimes they would take the Lord's Supper at the end of that meal. So Peter, who spoke adamantly against the requirement of the law, he spoke adamantly against the requirement of circumcision for Gentile believers. Peter, who defended salvation by faith alone, he began to do something rather subtle. He began to separate himself from the Gentiles. He kind of was slipping away from the Gentile believers, and this is out of fear. He began to be fearful, and he wanted to make sure that he could keep his position within the early church, or at least that's what we could deduct from it. Though Jesus ate with sinners, Jesus came close to people, these legalistic Jews would not share a meal with the Gentiles. So Peter was beginning to alter his position. He was compromising his faith in order to look good. So he quietly withdrew from the feasting table, from the communion table. As much as we know about bold Peter, it's hard to even imagine him backing down and retreating from freedom in Christ. But Peter's fear led to his fall, and that was going to change everything. Peter's sin of refusing to fellowship with Gentiles had great implications, and Paul included this because he wanted the Galatians to stand fast in the freedom of Christ. Notice that Peter's compromise in this passage was not really obvious doctrinal error. It was a little bit more subtle. It had more to do with attitudes. It had more to do with discriminating behavior. You're saved. You've come to Christ, but let me just help you wash that makeup off your face. You're saved, but you know, it really wouldn't be practical for you and I to be friends. That may not work. These are compromises, but they have doctrinal implications. And Paul uses doctrine to correct Peter, even though I think Peter's doctrine was right on the money. And there's at least five doctrines at stake, and we're going to broach them as five truths that we must not compromise for our freedom in Christ. Five truths that we must not compromise for our freedom in Christ. The first truth is this: God wants his church to be united. He wants his church to be together, to be united. You're probably already ahead of me seeing how Peter was causing a division by his actions and his attitude. The funny thing is Peter was acting as if he was living under the law, but he wasn't. As a result, Peter was coming off as a partisan, a legalist. Peter was not acting according to his doctrine, but he was acting according to his fear. So there's quite a distance between what Peter believes and what he's actually doing. And that's a big discrepancy in this scene. He wanted to be seen as credible. He wanted to be seen as reliable before an elite group. But it was disingenuous. When Peter that night probably got back to his hotel room, he's like calling room service. Yeah, I'll have a ham sandwich. No, I'll have a BLT. You know, that's the real Peter. So he is something different. He probably was in a completely different state of mind, a very torn over the whole situation. But Peter was making a distinction. Be careful when you make a distinction. Peter was making a distinction between himself and the Gentiles, separating one brother from another and thus denying the unity of the body of Christ. This was an intimate scene. This was the dining table that paired as the communion table. And just imagine that the next grab a bite night, if you went to it, and Pastor Mark would not eat dinner with you unless you were a children's ministry servant. Ooh, has that happened to you? No. Yeah, obviously, that wouldn't happen. Worse would be is if the ushers passed you by during the Lord's Supper, and Pastor Gordon would be wailing on them. No. But you could imagine, you can't even imagine. That's the problem. That's why it's not even funny, because it's one of those things that would not happen. But it did happen. And it was actually worse than this. If Peter's fall, in this fall of Peter, other people actually went down with him. It was kind of like dominoes. Look at verse 13 where it says, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And you know, Paul, he probably just could not believe that his buddy Barnabas went along with it. Could not believe it. We know that there's to be no division within the church, but it surely happened then. It can surely happen now. Look at the public confrontation in verse 14. Look what Paul says. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Right in the middle, right out in the open, he walks up to him, public confrontation, and says, "You're not even at, in your personal life, you're not even under the law. But now you're going to require Gentiles to be under the law? You and I had bacon and eggs together." He just thinks it's absolutely ridiculous. And it was a terrible moment. If anyone knew this, though, how wrong he was, it was actually Peter. Do you realize that Peter was the first person that God ordained to speak on behalf of the Gentiles and tell all the leaders at the Jerusalem Council that the Gentiles were absolutely to be included in every aspect of worship and that the law was not to be hoisted upon them? We know that Peter himself experienced this at the house of Cornelius, where he was there with Gentile believers. And for the very first time, all these Gentiles are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the Jewish leaders come to realize that, whoa, God really is saving the Gentiles. We got to bring them into the church. Peter spoke very boldly at that council, where Peter said these words. Peter himself said, "God had said that God had made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." You can read the account from Acts 9 through Acts 15 and see where this actually happened. That was the historical account. Peter should have been miles ahead of Paul even, because he had already welcomed the church in. He had already defended and went up against the Judaizers. But nonetheless, he caused the unity of the church to suffer. The second truth in what we need here to really stand fast in the freedom of Christ is this. Number two is God justifies us through faith alone. It's a very important doctrine. We can only be justified through faith alone. Now, justification is the act that God does when he declares the believing sinner to be righteous in Jesus Christ. It's a very simple statement because it only needs a simple definition. Justification is an act. It is what God does when he declares the believing sinner to be righteous in Jesus Christ. This is a legal term. Whomever God justifies receives the favorable verdict. Notice the irony in Paul's words in verse 15. He says this, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." You know, he's really using strong irony here and saying that, oh, look at us, we are Jews. And he is mockingly saying to Peter, oh, well, we're Jews, of course. We can't be justified by the law because our Jewish ethnicity means nothing before God. That's not what saves a man. He goes on to mean to Peter that their Jewish religion is not what saves a man. But look in verse 16. He says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ." In the latter of 16, it says, "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." If you have read anything about Martin Luther, the reformer, you'll know that Galatians is the book that he called My Cathy. And the reason he called it My Cathy is because his wife's name was Katharina von Bora. And he had such an intimate relationship with the book of Galatians. It meant so much to him because of the simple point of justification by faith. Here he was a very, very devout religious man. He was a friar, he was a priest, he went on to be a professor, and he was living out everything he could to please the Lord, and he wanted to obey the Lord. He entered the monastic lifestyle, he had unflinching discipline, yet Martin Luther had no assurance of his standing with God. And it was this one phrase in Scripture that gripped his heart and became the motto of the Protestant Reformation, "The just shall live by faith." And you can, in Galatians 3:11, it's cited there, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." You can also find it in Romans 1:17 and Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. There is nothing that we can bring before God that is going to make us just. We sing the song, "Justified, just as if I never sinned," because when God justifies us, it happens in an instant. Justification cannot be confused with sanctification. It is not progressive. It is instantaneous. It is a one-time act that God does when a person gives their life to Christ in that situation. And so God justifies us through his faith alone. Number three, the next truth is this: God gives us freedom from the law. God gives us freedom from the law. The law of Moses represented perfect holiness of God. But it also testifies of man's propensity to break God's law. The law of God is like an incredible mountain. But every time a man tries to run into the mountain, the man fails and never runs through the mountain and never runs over the mountain. No one ever measured up. But the law did its job of showing man his need for a savior. The law told man that he was truly dead in his sins. Now, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Christians are dead to the law. Not that they don't follow any of its commands, but that they are no longer condemned by the law. Peter gives a hypothetical mind bender in verse 17. He says that if Christians need the law after receiving Christ, then that means that Christ led us into sin. No way. Read verse 17. "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And then consider this, perhaps worse. Do you really want to bring back what you already died to? You died to the law. You don't have to live under that condemnation any longer. Look at verse 18. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Why would I go back and rebuild what I destroyed by God's grace upon my life? Jesus paid the price and took on the penalty of the law. Why would I go back and tear something down that was already torn down and build it back up in my life?" And we have this tendency to be like the prisoner who returns to the cell and somehow feels more comfortable in that cozy little setting that's 8x8 with a ball and chain. And that is a very dangerous idea that Paul is saying. It's a ridiculous idea. And yet the point is that there's no reason to be under the law. And we as Christians are to enjoy complete freedom from the penalty of the law. Otherwise, we would not know what it's like to walk through life without condemnation, with peace, and with joy, even as sinners. The fourth truth is this: it is God has given us a perfect gospel. You would never think that one little faux pas at a church meeting would have so much doctrinal things clinging to it. But this little situation even affected the gospel itself. When we actually cave to our own personal convictions and our behavior does not reinforce our doctrine, Then we got an issue. This is where the Lord looks at our lives and says, look at even the attitudes behind legalism, those perhaps are maybe even worse than the legalism itself. And we see that the gospel can be affected by very small attitudes and very small behaviors that can snowball into something much worse. Look what Paul did in verse 14. He confronts on the gospel, and you need to know that the gospel is worth defending. It's not that we go off and try to have ridiculous arguments over the gospel, but we have to be sure that the gospel is stated correctly. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Paul makes it very clear that, you know, if you're not going to have fellowship with one another, you're going to leave somebody out because of race. You're going to not fellowship with someone because of their socioeconomic status in a church setting. You're not going to maybe include someone in communion because they smell bad. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You are defying the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one Jesus, and there's one gospel, and there's one salvation, and you can't mess with that. And he was speaking very powerfully in this situation. I found that some people in the church treat the gospel the way Americans treat food. They think that if there's a good ethnic food, we can only make it better. I love tacos myself, but you know, we don't just have tacos in the United States. How many of you, I'm looking at this section right over here, how many of you have had nacho cheese, Doritos, Locos, Taco Supreme? At least one. You know, in Italy, you have pizza. Here, no. We have Hawaiian barbecue chicken pizza. Whoa. You know, we are going to make it better. But how many of you know that if you keep adding to a perfect recipe, pretty soon, you're going to ruin your entree? And hey, if you like the loco taco, that's fine. And I like Hawaiian pizza. But if you add to the gospel, you're not really adding to it. You're dividing it. And that makes the gospel something other than the gospel. And it makes the gospel something less than what it really is. So you can't add to it. In this passage, instead what we have is an awesome gospel testimony said in the first person, verse 20, and I think we should all have it memorized. Read it with me. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is a beautiful testimony. We could spend an hour just digesting it alone, but go through it, make it part of your devotional life, make it your personal testimony if you don't already have one, and then you can apply that to your life and see the simplicity and the power of the gospel and realize that the law has nothing to do with it, but the life of the Spirit has everything to do with it. Jesus living through you, that is a life of victory. And that is a life of confidence because it's not in performance. It's Jesus Christ and his life flowing through me. He is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Number five, and lastly, the last truth is God wants us to walk in his grace. He wants us to walk in his grace. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's very important to know that if you're adding something to your walk with Jesus other than faith, you're setting aside the grace of God. The grace of God is his gift to us. Everything that God gives us out of his loving heart is part of his grace. If you're receiving anything good in this life, and it is godly, it is because of God's grace to you. That is his love. It is not merited. It is not deserved. It is the grace of God pouring into your life. And so if we are walking through our Christian life, and there's anything in our life that is, in addition to just trusting our Savior, that is setting aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The point is so simple but so powerful. If you're trying to be a better Christian because of your simple performance, or perhaps a feeling better about yourself, then you realize that that has nothing to do with the grace of God. It has everything to do with self. And we have to realize that if we go down the path of trying to achieve something in ourselves, what we're really saying is Christ's sacrifice is not enough. And we never want to go down that path. I was raised in a Christian home since I was a child my whole life. My dad was a pastor. But I was convinced on many, many occasions that there was a high probability that I would end up going to hell. I had a very works-based salvation, and I remember many times listening in the night as a child. Did any of you ever watch those Left Behind movies that were about the rapture and Christ would come and the church would be left behind? And I remember watching those by the time I was 5 years old and up. And I remember being really alarmed. And sometimes I would listen to make sure I heard my father snoring in the distance. And I would knew if I heard him, I wasn't left behind. I don't think I really knew what it was to have the security of the believer. What do you think? But there's this sense that it was never enough. It was a works-based salvation. And the thing about it is it can appear rather innocent. But you know what happens when someone has a works-based salvation? What kind of discipleship do you think they offer other people? It's not a gracious discipleship. You're always expecting more. And you know what that's like? It's like just running on a treadmill. You get hot, you get sweaty, you get tired, but do you go anywhere? You don't go anywhere. And that is not a grace-based relationship with the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you don't know it by memory, it is how we receive our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you're here tonight, you need to ask yourselves a few questions. Not all the questions are going to apply to all of us. But firstly, ask yourself this. Am I saved by the grace of God? Am I saved by God's grace? Or did I bring something to the table here? Or if you're here and you think that you're too bad to be saved, or you're too good to be saved, either way, you know what the problem with that is? It's all about comparisons. But God's gift of salvation is free, and every single person has the opportunity to receive the grace of God and enter into eternal life with Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've not received that gift, you have to realize you have no confidence that you're going to ever be in heaven if you've not accepted the grace of God and His Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask yourself tonight, am I mixing the law with grace? Am I kind of mixing it up a bit? It's rather subtle. Others aren't necessarily going to point this out in our lives, but have we begun in our personal life to try to earn God's favor? Have we tried to, you know, feel a little bit better about who we are in Christ? If only, you know, we could make our performance a little bit better. If others saw me in a better light, I would feel better about my walk with God. If I had better giftings, if I had better opportunities. And again, all of that is a works-based system. And it's a lot of working, it's a lot of sweating, but it's going to wear you out completely. Speaking of how God has chosen us in His kindness, I want to give you Romans 11, 6. It declares, "And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is. It is free and undeserved. You need to walk in His grace. You need to be careful that you guard against any tendency to begin to mix some kind of performance theology in with the rest of your walk with the Lord. Also ask yourself this, am I rejoicing in justification by faith? Are emotions and anxiety causing you to doubt your salvation? Do you really want to let emotions do that to you? Do you think anxiety should be allowed to do that to you? You need to go back to the truth of God's word. You need to go back to the fact that you are justified by faith alone, by Christ alone, and that is a gift of God's grace. God is the one who justifies, and he does that the moment that you confess him as your Lord and Savior. If you're here tonight and you haven't done that, it happens in just a miracle instant. Justified just as if I never sinned. That's how Jesus sees me, if I'm really walking as one who is justified by faith. Also, ask yourself, am I walking in the freedom of grace? In the freedom of grace. We're not under legalism just not to sin, of course. But we're also not under legalism because we don't do good deeds so we can win favor with God. The grace-based system powers us and actually gives us great energy and encouragement and a winsomeness and an excitement to do what God has called us to do. If you're finding that your Christian walk is passé, you need to look and be sure that you're really walking in the freedom of his grace, that we're not doing what we're doing to be good. But as Ephesians 2:10, we remember that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lastly, are you defending the gospel? Lots of folks add to the gospel, and you do not need to tolerate that. You need to stand for the simple truth of the gospel and proclaim the gospel. We have a lot to share. But as Christians, we don't need to fall backwards and retreat from the freedom we have in Christ. This is not a religion of bondage. Some of them are. Most of them are. All of them are. This is a walk with Jesus Christ. And we're called to stand fast in the freedom of Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Let's stand together and we'll pray.